Okay. This week's reading can be found on page 624 of the Church Bibles, Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Page 624, Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought them in, the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners to be brought in, and he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he would be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall and said, "O king, live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, who the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel. He will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they couldn't explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand and wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mean, mean, tekel, parson. This is what the words mean. Mean. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Mede and the Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed round his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Thank you very much, James. Do keep your Bibles open there at Daniel chapter 5. And before we look at it together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you speak to us because you love us. And you want us to know you better. And we pray now as we look at your word together that by your Spirit you would help us to respond to what you're saying to us. Pray that what we hear from you would change our hearts and our minds and our lives. Change the way we treat you and treat other people. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. The writing is on the wall. It's a phrase we all know, isn't it? I saw a headline recently saying, the writing is on the wall for Zola. The Zola being referred to there is, of course, not Emile, the French novelist, as I guess most of you are thinking, but Gianfranco, the West Ham United manager. And to all of us West Ham fans, the headline was saying, all the signs are that Gianfranco's reign is going to be brought to an end. Sure enough, days later, Zola got the sack. If you've ever wondered about the origins of that phrase, the writing is on the wall, well, it all goes back to this episode in the royal palace of Babylon that took place just over 2,500 years ago. God wrote on a wall. And what he was saying to the ruler of Babylon was, your empire is going to be brought to an end. Now, I don't know what you think about God this afternoon. I guess there'll be some here who will think, well, that God doesn't really exist. That when we talk about God, it's just a kind of projection of our own hopes and hang-ups. It's just a reflection of our own culture that we sort of project onto a big kind of religious screen. It's just a way of talking about ourselves, really, when we talk about God. Or there'll be others who think, well, you know, even if God does exist, God is there for the sort of people who are kind of into him, you know, and if God works for you, that's great. I just don't, you know, doesn't do it for me. I just can't see how God might be relevant to me. Might call on him, you know, if we get into trouble in some way, you know, night before exams, might do some kind of deal with him. But on the whole, just can't see why we would need God. Well, the God Daniel has been showing us is the God who is real. In fact, in this universe, he is the central reality upon which everything else hinges. He's the God who is real, and he's the God who is relevant. This is not just a God for religious people we've been shown here. Chapter 1, do you remember? We see that he is the God over the whole of human history. All people of all nations are in his hands. Chapter 2, we've seen he's the God who sets up rulers and deposes them. He says, human kingdoms come and go, but my kingdom stands forever. Chapter 3, we saw he's the God who has power to rescue us from death. Chapter 4, he is the gracious God, The God who brings us to our senses and restores us to what it means to be truly human. Chapter 5, today we see he is the God who judges. Daniel 5 says, God is not answerable to us. We are answerable to him. This is the God who will pass his judgment on our lives. Of course, at this point, we cringe. See, we have been brought up to be offended by the whole idea of a God who judges. It's an appalling idea, a primitive idea. But for some who were there in Babylon at the time, God's judgment was good news. See, the Babylonians had conquered Jerusalem. They had dragged the cream of the Jewish people into exile in Babylon. And by the rivers of Babylon, God's people sat down and wept when they remembered Zion. Their cry was, how long, O Lord? When are you going to do something about the evil and the suffering in our world? When are you going to get us home? And Daniel 5 says, the writing is on the wall. God will bring this evil and suffering to an end. He will judge. And when we read of the prison camps in North Korea, or we see the food lines and the makeshift shelters in Haiti, when we think of the pain in our own hearts caused by the evil we have suffered, we cry out, don't we? How long, O Lord? When are you going to get us home? And so Daniel 5 is a word of comfort. It says loud and clear, evil will not have the last word on our lives. Suffering will not go on forever. There is a God who will judge. All that is wrong in our world, he will put right. It's relief. It's good news. It's not something to be kind of ashamed and embarrassed by. It's good news. But of course, for the bigwigs of Babylon, the writing on the wall is not relief, but ruin. The interesting thing about Daniel 5 is it's part of the book of Daniel that's written in Aramaic. As you know, most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And Aramaic was the kind of commercial language used by all the nations round about. And the reason this section is written in Aramaic, because this section was for everyone, all people from all nations, even from England, needed to hear its message. Its message that the God of the Bible is real and is relevant, and we are answerable to him. He will judge. Everyone needs to hear it. And for some, his judgment will be relief. For others, ruin. And so the question this afternoon is, for me, for you, which will it be? Relief or ruin? Let's look at the episode. Let's see what goes on. First of all, we see it's about a king who thinks he's safe. It's about a king who thinks he's safe. Babylon was a very impressive city. It was the hub of the empire that ruled the ancient world. It was beautiful. The hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar had built, they were one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was beautiful and it was strong. Herodotus says that the walls around Babylon were 100 meters high. Get your head around that. 100 meters high and 25 meters thick. He said they were so wide, you could ride a four-horse chariot along the top, and there was space to turn it, to kind of chuck a U-ey in your four-horse chariot. And all along the wall, there were 250 watchtowers, each of those 30 meters higher than the wall itself. The gates within the wall were made of solid brass. Outside the wall, there was a moat, 10 meters wide. Very impressive place, beautiful and strong. And in Daniel 5, we meet Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Well, in fact, his father, Nabonidus, he was the real king, but Nabonidus had been away for years in military campaigns in Arabia. And so Belshazzar was ruling as regent. That's why the offer he makes a little bit later was, you know, I can promote you to third highest in the kingdom. That's as high as he can promote, because he's second highest himself. And on the night we meet him, he's having a party. Verse 1, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. And as we find out by the end of the chapter, the armies of the Medes and Persians have surrounded the city. Babylon is under attack. Strange night to be throwing a party, don't you think? But you see what Belshazzar is saying? Let them attack. Let them attack. Our walls are 100 metres high. We're safe. It'll be fine. Let's party. And as the alcohol flows, it fuels his bravado. And like so many men who have drunk too much, he does something to try to prove to his mates that he is big. Verse 2. Well, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and the concubines drank from them. He says, tell you what, he says, remember all those goblets Nebuchadnezzar got from that temple in Jerusalem? Get them out. Get them out. Let's drink from them. And verse 4, and as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and of iron and of stone. He's mocking the God of the Jews. He's using the goblets from the temple of Jerusalem to toast the gods of silver and bronze and iron and stone. He says, I'll worship any god, but not that God of those Jews. You see, he's heard about the God of the Jews. They say he's not made of metal. They say he is the living God who sets up kings and deposes them. They say he is the one to whom even kings are answerable. But here he is, in the full swing of a drunken orgy, kind of standing on the table, dancing, saying, I am the king of Babylon. I got walls 100 meters high. I'm totally safe. There's no army that can topple me, and there is no God who can bring me down. My life is in my hands, and I am just going to party. Isn't that the human heart all over? I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. I'm just going to get my degree, I'm going to get a job, I'm going to earn some money, I'm going to have some fun, I'm going to do what I want, and nothing is going to stop me. Especially not this God people keep talking about. It's very telling that this bravado is fueled by alcohol, don't you think? In one of his poems, T.S. Eliot says, humankind cannot bear very much reality. Belshazzar is in denial. He will not face up to the reality of the situation he is in. He's under attack. And he says, let's have a party. Everything's fine. We're going to live forever. We're safe. It's not that people have sat down and thought it all through. Most people just don't want to face up to the hard questions about what their life is, what it's for, what it really amounts to. Especially don't want to think about their own mortality or a God to whom they are answerable, a God before whom they will one day stand to give account of themselves. Oh, don't want to go there. Why do you think it is we as a culture, we drink so much? We drink to get drunk. So many of us, seems to me it's part of this not wanting to face up to things. We just party on, and we make as though everything's fine, and we're going to live forever. And then, verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. Belshazzar is thinking, my life is in my hands. But then he is confronted by a hand that is bigger than his. And after all the bravado, verse 6, his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. He's reduced to a gibbering wreck. Isn't that how it goes? Isn't that how it goes? We make out we're in control. We're totally in control. And then we are confronted by something we can't control. We lose our job, or we get ill, or someone whom we love dies. And it's then that we see how deluded we were, how foolish we were to think that we were safe, that our lives were in our hands. Never be truly safe. We'll never be truly safe until we acknowledge there is a hand bigger than ours. So the first thing this episode is about a king who thought he was safe. But the second thing this episode is about the love of God. It's about the love of God. You see, you might think, it's a bit harsh all this on Belshazzar. I mean, how was he to know that he was answerable to God? I mean, that there is this hand bigger than his. None of the king's wise men could make any sense of the writing on the wall. Look at verse 9. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. And then the queen, or as it says in the footnotes, more likely the queen mother, remembers a wise man back from the days of Nebuchadnezzar. See verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what this writing means. She talks about Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father. The word father is used in the way that a Jewish person might talk about having Abraham as their father. It just means ancestor. Nebuchadnezzar is probably Belshazzar's grandfather. And Daniel, who would by now have been in his 80s, is sent for. And Belshazzar says, verse 16, now, I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. Well, if you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So he still thinks he's in control, still thinks he can buy his way out of this. But Daniel is not for sale. Verse 17, Daniel answered the king, you may keep the gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. And before he interprets the writing, he tells the story of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar way back. See verse 18. O king, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. And because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. The key is verse 20, when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was going around saying, I am the great king of Babylon. I am answerable to no one. But the living God humbled him. And Nebuchadnezzar came to see that there was a hand bigger than his. There was a kingdom greater than his. I guess there is part of us that thinks, what is God's problem? Why does he want everyone to kind of acknowledge him as king? If I went round trying to get everyone to acknowledge me as king, you'd think I was not well, wouldn't you? I mean, it's the kind of thing cult leaders and crazed dictators do. It is ugly. And the reason it is ugly is because it's untrue. If I asked you to acknowledge me as your king, I would be playing fast and loose with reality, because I am not king. But when God calls us to acknowledge that he is king, he's calling us back to reality. He's calling us to live in line with how things really are in his universe. I'm not king. Oh, but he is. And when he calls us to acknowledge him as king, it's not ugly, It's beautiful. For as long as Nebuchadnezzar defied the living God, he became less and less human and more like a beast. But back in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, "When I raised my eyes to heaven, my sanity was restored." That is the story of humankind. See, we deny the reality of God, and it's not made us more human. It's made us less human. We've said, we are no more than naked apes, and it has made us more and more like animals, the way we treat one another. But when we raise our eyes to heaven and acknowledge the God who is King, our sanity is restored. That is when we start to live as the human beings we were created to be. But you say, why is Daniel going on about Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar? Because this is the backstory to the writing on the wall. Look at verse 22. "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." Do you see? Belshazzar knew all this. He's heard about Nebuchadnezzar. He knew all about the God who is King. Daniel 5, in other words, gives us a window into the heart of the God of the Bible and into the heart of humankind. Do you see what God is like? In his love, the Lord has been calling Belshazzar to himself. He's been saying, will you hear what I said to Nebuchadnezzar? Will you face up to reality? Will you see who I am? Come and be restored to the life that I created you for. Stop living like a drunken animal. Come and be restored to all that it means to be a human being. And friends, we know more than Belshazzar. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." See, God spoke to Belshazzar through the words of Daniel the prophet. And now he speaks to us through his Son. See, if we ever think, well, what has God ever said to me? How am I supposed to know that I'm answerable to God? The Bible says, listen to Jesus. He is the word God has spoken to wake us up to the reality of who he is. He's the way he restores us to the life that we are created for. And to call us back to himself, it cost him everything. It meant giving up his own dear son to die on a cross for us. But that is how much he loves us. That is how much he wants to restore us. You see what the heart of God is like? He longs for us to come back. Now look at verse 23. "You knew all this, but instead you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." See, it's not that Belshazzar didn't know. It wasn't that there was a lack of evidence. He knew there was a God who had been calling him. But you see what it says? He set himself against the Lord of heaven. And he praised the gods of silver and stone and bronze and iron, which, do you see, cannot see or hear or understand. Do you see what the human heart is like? We worship anything. We'll live for our exams. We will live for getting in the team. We will live for people to like us. We will live for our holidays. We will live for our families, our bank balance, our personal best. We will live for any of these small gods which cannot see or hear or understand. I mean, when did your boss last lay down his life for you? See, these small gods, they don't restore our sanity. They make us mad. They make us mad with frustration and envy, but we worship them. We are fanatical about them, do anything for them. But what about the God who does see? Who sees what we're going through? What about the God who does hear? Who hears our cry? How long, O Lord? What about the God who does understand? Who understands how it feels to be us? What about the God who loves us? Who wants to restore us to sanity? How do we treat him? He is the one God we will not honor, whose name we use as a swear word. Why? It's not so much we've looked into it and we don't think the evidence stacks up. It's because the one thing we don't want is to be answerable to him. Look at verse 23. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, of iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. He holds our lives and all our ways in his hands. But the thing is, we don't want our life to be in his hands. I mean, it is a kind of madness, this, isn't it? This is the God who made me. This is the God who knows me better than I know myself. This is the God who loves me, the God who wants to restore me to the fullness of what it is to be human. But I don't want to know. Perhaps you're from a Christian family. Perhaps you were from a school where Christian things were talked about. Perhaps you used to go to church. Perhaps you've been along to a Christianity Explored course, or you've been talking to a friend. You've heard God call you back to himself through his Son. So today, you see, you might be thinking, you might be walking along thinking, oh, well, I don't have any sort of obligation to God. But God says, I love you. And all these years, I've been calling you. And you need to give me an answer. I've spoken to you. What's your reply? You need to give me an answer before it's too late. And for Belshazzar, it was too late. Therefore, verse 24, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. There is a hand bigger than yours, but you never acknowledged it. The love of God. Finally, the judgment of God. This is the inscription that was written, verse 25. Min, min, tekel, parson. On one level, those are kind of units of money. It's like pound, pound, 2p, 50p. But they're also the roots of verbs, numbered, weighed, and divided. Look at verse 26 and 28, and just notice how the Lord is totally in control of his world. He's not just watching from a distance. He numbers the days of Belshazzar's reign. Belshazzar's reign lasts as long as God sees fit for it to last. And then he brings it to an end. And look at verse 27. He isn't indifferent to how we live. He has weighed Belshazzar on the scales, and he's found him wanting. Millions have thought, may have thought that Belshazzar was a great king. But the only verdict that matters on his life is the verdict of the living God. And you see how it is God in verse 28 who has the power and authority to give, and the power and authority to take away. Back in verse 18, we saw that it was God who gave Babylon its greatness and its glory and its splendor. And God now, do you see what he does, verse 28? Gives it to the Medes and the Persians.
Verse 29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple and a gold chain was placed round his neck and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. One last attempt Belshazzar has to make out he is king. See, I'm king, I can give commands, I can be in charge. But then verse 30 underlines who really is king, who really is in charge. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, no less, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Babylon falls. And it's all come about just as the Lord said it would through his prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. As we've gone through Daniel, I think we've struggled with this recurring theme that the Lord is totally in charge of his world. It's been a difficult message to hear, hasn't it? You know, that he holds everything in his hands. It's hard. It's very easy to think of that as a real problem. But you see here, if he's not in charge, totally in charge, there'd be no justice. If there is no hand bigger than the hand of the tyrant and the people who do evil, what hope of evil being brought down? See, if he is not in control of all that goes on in creation, what chance of a new creation? It leaves us just hoping, just kind of fingers crossed, that the mess of this world will just somehow unscramble itself. We hope it works out. No, it's in his hands. He's in control. And that's why there will be justice. It's why all that is wrong will be put right. And of course, right now, we might look around and think, well, this is all just so much blind faith, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't look as though he is in control. Friends, our confidence is not just sort of rooted in wishful thinking. It's rooted in the reality he has shown us about himself. He's shown us the sort of God he is. He's made himself known through his dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. He's shown us he is the God who knows the end from the beginning. He speaks through the prophets, and what he says happens because he's in control. And the whole of the Old Testament promises this son who was to come. And so here in Daniel 5, we get a kind of moment showing us that God is in control. Justice will be done. It's just a little moment, but it's a moment that points ultimately to Jesus. So you look at Jesus, through whom God speaks to us today in all his fullness, and you see, in all its fullness, that God is in control, and justice will be done. See, we've not just kind of screwed up our faith and hoped for this. We believe he's in control because we've looked at Jesus. So on the cross, when Jesus was dying in agony, didn't look like God was in control. Looks like all his promises have come to nothing. So much for a king who would reign over an eternal kingdom. They've strung him up to die. But 3 days later, when Jesus is raised from the dead, we see God has been working out his purposes. He's kept the promises he made to Abraham way back. He's working out his plans through the tiny details of history. It's all in his hands. So you look at Jesus, and there we see for sure God is in control. And we look at the resurrection of Jesus, and there we see for sure justice will be done. Because there is the one who has power and authority to put right all that has gone wrong, to turn back death itself. The Bible says there is the judge whom God has appointed, to whom we will all be answerable. Of course, if he's in control, we worry, don't we? We worry. Does that mean we're all puppets on strings? Maybe the time to talk about that a little bit more at question time. But do Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar come across to you as puppets on strings? Belshazzar is held morally accountable for the choices he has made. That the Lord has not controlled him on strings. The terrifying thing is this: the Lord has given him what he wanted. See, Belshazzar said, I don't want to be in your hands. So in the end, the Lord said, then I'll give you what you want. And he lets go. His are the hands that make us human, that give us life and breath. And out of his hands, that's not when we're set free, that is when we become more and more like animals and die and return to the dust. And for Belshazzar, it was too late. The writing was on the wall. But it didn't come out the blue. It didn't come out the blue. God had been speaking to him. And the point is, on the day when we are confronted by the judge, it won't come out the blue. Because in his love, he sent his son, not just to warn us, but to prepare us. Jesus has not just told us to get ready, get ready. Jesus says he is the way. The Lord has got us ready. So to people who are living my life in my hands, he says, will you put your life in my hands? And in my own hands, my days are numbered. But in the hands of Jesus, I have eternal life. It's true that I have been weighed and found wanting. I've lived like an animal, not a human being. But Jesus has covered my sin. And in his hands, I am forgiven and right with God. And it's true, I deserve to be divided from all God has given me. But in the hands of Jesus, I am joined to his kingdom, a member of his family forever. So friends, I can't see into anyone's hearts, obviously, but if you're just pressing on with living your life in your hands, and you may think, you know, I live a lovely life, I don't need God. Daniel 5 says the reason to turn to God is not because you're sad and you're lonely and you need a little bit of spiritual consolation. The reason to turn is because he is the judge. And you are answerable to him. You may not think you need Jesus. You don't need a savior. But on the day the judge calls you to account, you'll see how much you need him. Put your life in the hands of the Savior now. Maybe you've done that, and there is a huge temptation to wriggle out of his hands. This week, about a million voices will say, you're missing out, you know. You're missing out. You're better off with your life in your own hands, because following Jesus is just spoiling all your fun. Friends, if there is judgment, then the only place to be is in the hands of the one who saves us from judgment. It is foolishness to wriggle out. And anyway, think of the sort of hands they are. John Newton said a very beautiful thing. He said, when you belong to the hands that were pierced for you, all your concerns lie in the hands that bled for you. If we're in the hands of Jesus, we could not be in better hands. These are not the hands that will spoil everything. These are the hands of the one who sees and hears and understands and loves you and has restored you to the life that you were created for. Don't even think about wriggling out of them. Rejoice. You're in his hands. He's got you safe. There are hands bigger than yours. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess there is a streak of Belshazzar in all of us. And we pray that in your mercy you would bring us to our senses and acknowledge there is a hand greater than ours. And we praise you that it is a hand that was pierced on a cross. And we praise you that in that hand we are safe. We thank you. Amen.
We're going to take just a few minutes now to reflect on what we've heard. And it may be that you're someone who likes to do that by chatting with people around you, or it may be you're someone who would rather do that just in quiet on your own. Feel free to do whatever works for you. It might be worth bearing in mind if you're someone who likes chatting things through, you might be sat next to someone who likes to think quietly. So there might be a few questions to appear just about on the screen behind me to help get our thoughts going. It may be as well that you have a question from what we've heard explained and that you'd just love to put to Mike. And we're going to take the opportunity to do that in a minute. You should have down the centre of the row here, there's post-it notes and pens and pencils. And if you've got a question, wave at the person on the end of the row, write it down there, and then I'll circulate a hat in a minute once we come back together and we'll put some of those questions to Mike.
You get some questions.
Mike, I've got one question okay. in the hat. It may be that there's others okay. lurking out there, and if we have time, we can maybe do a quick roving mic to get one of those. The one question in the hat is, picking up on, you mentioned the significance of this part of the Bible being written in Aramaic, being it's for all people, and something all people need to hear. The question is this therefore the most important part of the whole of the Bible? Why are there not other parts of the Bible similarly, for all people to hear?
Good question. I wouldn't want to, you know, build too much on it, other than that it is striking that this part is in Aramaic. In other words, this is a bit that's particularly dealing with God's kingdom and the kingdoms of the world and how they relate to one another. So here is a moment when the Bible writers thought, well, let's stick this in a language that everyone understands. Here is a topic. It's like an early kind of evangelistic track, really, a little sort of evangelistic booklet that all people of all nations need to know. Does that mean the rest of the Bible is not about all nations? No, because we know there are lots of Psalms, for example, where there is a call to all peoples of all nations to come and worship the Lord. So that by no means is this the only section that the whole world needs to hear. No, by no means is it the most important. It's just kind of intriguing. You at least got to ask the question, why is it in Aramaic? And I think the answer lies in because this is something everyone needed to hear. It was first conceived of as something that we want to put in the hands of everyone, not just God's people. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm not an expert on these things myself. I wouldn't want to build a whole foundation on it.
I don't know if whoever asked that question wants to come back.
Does that sound plausible?
We've maybe got time for one other question.
Who's got another question from the floor or something that you've been brewing up from today or perhaps as we've gone through Daniel? I don't believe for a moment. Here we go. Here's Gareth. Yeah.
There was more of an idle thought than anything planned, I think. But lots of Old Testaments of stories of worries and
in a way, that is the verdict of the New Testament and the Old Testament is not that they were all wrong, you know, but that the Old Testament, the people of Israel, all point to Jesus, who is the perfect Israel, and he fulfills all God's people. As in, God's people were meant to be a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles, to show the whole world what God is like. And that the New Testament verdict on them is they didn't do that. Not because they were uniquely, you know, bad. It's because they were human beings like the rest of us. We mess up. So the Old Testament points to Jesus as the true Israel. In other words, in him, you see all that God's people are meant to be. He is the light to all nations. The Old Testament kind of ends gloomy. But that doesn't mean we should point to these people, point a finger at them. What we see in Israel is a mirror of what we see of all people. It's great. Paul's letter to the Romans is all about how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat, Jew or Gentile. We're all in the same boat. And that's why we all need Jesus. But it mustn't be used as a kind of a lever to point a finger at a certain nation. Yeah, thank you. I reckon there'll be many more questions that we can talk about over tea, but Do catch me over tea. Let's keep talking about these things. And in small groups, let's keep working them through. We've been sort of gathering up the questions from each week, and we'll continue to hold on to them and make sure we try and weave them into the sermons as we go on. Thank you, Sam.
Thanks, Mike. We're going to pray now, and Jonathan Rees.